Hope you all had a good weekend. Yeah. If you want to pray for our city, there were two shootings last night in apartment complexes. Early this morning, like 4 o'clock in the morning around then. So just pray for those people and the people shot and the families that are suffering. The purpose of this sermon is to receive God's messenger for whom he truly is. Our text for today is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be as pleasing to the Lord as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I have a quick question. What does anyone know about the book of Job? Suffering, okay. Who's heard it's the oldest book in the Bible? You can raise your hand. Okay. Yeah, who's heard that? I've heard that too. Who's read a study Bible? You've seen that, right? All right. Now, has anybody wondered why? This is why. Can you see this? It's a tract. It's a tract made by Answers in Genesis, and it's 1 million dino bucks. And instead of George Washington, they have a giant Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay. Now, the reason that many study Bibles or some scholars say that the book of... Thanks, honey. The reason that scholars or study Bibles say that the book of Job is written first, is because there's a large group of people in America, not really in any other country, but in America, that want to find dinosaurs in the book of Job. Has anyone heard this before? Okay. I mean, when I was in Sunday school, I was taught this as a child, that in Job 40 there were dinosaurs. Okay. Now, we're not going to go into whether there were dinosaurs or not. I'm simply bringing this up to show you that translation and Bible interpretation and what you read in your study Bible or in your commentary often has political agendas. And I just want you to be aware of those because it deals with translation, because our sermon today deals with some translational politics. Because what I want you to see today is the title of my sermon is Behold, I Send My Angel Before Me. But the text we just read said, Behold, I Send My Messenger. And our text idea today is that 1,000 years after God sent his angel before the people in Exodus 20:23, he now has to send his angel again to enliven his people to renewal. Because in our lives, we need this angel of the Lord to come kind of just wake us up from our own complacency and into repentance. So obviously, I'm going with a little different translation today of the Hebrew, but we're going to get into this. Because as I see it, the angel of the Lord must come again. God must send the angel in whom his presence dwells. Because in Malachi, it's very clear that the new Eden of the promised land is still hell on earth without him. Maybe you remember last month's sermon on Exodus 23. It was God sending his angel, and I identified this angel that God sent before the Israelites as the second member of the Trinity, as, you know, a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. And I'm bringing this up again because in Malachi 3:1, in the Hebrew, God is intentionally using the same words he used in Exodus 23. Behold, I send my angel. And he's using those same words because he wants to bring Exodus 23:20 to your mind. Let's read it, shall we? Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And the thesis of my sermon was that the name of God in Hebrew in the Old Testament means the very presence, the identity of God himself. So if the angel of the Lord has God's name in him, he is the Lord. That was the whole point. And, you know, when we translate Malachi 3:1 as messenger, we miss it because we don't see my angel, we see my messenger. And I'm not saying that the word translation is wrong per se, but it is kind of obscuring God's intentional allusion to Exodus 23 that he wants us to see. Now, we'll get into why this matters in a minute, but for now, you just need to know that the Hebrew word here, malak, it can be translated as angel or messenger. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Okay, so the Hebrews would have immediately gotten the reference. I mean, the name of this book, Malachi, that's literally my angel or my messenger. So he's saying literally, behold, I send Malachi. That's what he's saying. There was not a prophet named Malachi. Okay, the word is my angel. The prophet's never named in Malachi. Whoever wrote Malachi was not named Malachi, and he's never named as Malachi. The title of the book is literally my angel or my messenger. It's actually talking about this guy. The book's about this guy, whoever he is, in Malachi 3:1. So the name can mean either one depending on your mood. And how do we find which one it is? Well, there's a lot of overlap, but it's pretty much context. And usually in the Hebrew Bible, the context is clear whether the word angel was referring to the human emissary of a king, like the human messenger sent from a king to another king, or whether it's an angelic messenger sent from God to talk to a human. And that context is what helps us generally translate in a story whether we translate this word angel or messenger in English, because in English, the two words are completely different, and the translators feel compelled to make a choice. But God here, when he quotes his own words in Exodus 23, he's trying to like use a Wikipedia hyperlink to pull our brains back to go and reread Exodus 23 to see what was going on the first time he sent his angel to prepare the way. And why did God send his angel to prepare the way then? It was in order to bring his firstborn son, the nation of Israel, into the promised land that he had prepared for them. Now, what's happening? Fast forward back to Malachi. What's going on in Malachi? In Malachi 3:1. It's 1,000 years later, the honeymoon's over, and God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel, have been through a lot. Okay, it's not even the nation of Israel, it's the kingdom of Judea, because 10 of the 12 tribes have been lost. And at the time of this prophecy, it had been a very, very rough year. It had been a rough century. Had been a rough 1,000 years. And if these centuries, if this 1,000 year had proved anything, it was that God was true to his word in Exodus 23, 21, and verses 20 and 21. Because his angel, that he had sent with them to prepare the way, he had most certainly not pardoned their transgressions, because the presence of his name was in him. And Israel started out amazing when they had that angel with them. I mean, they bursted onto the global scene, or at least the Middle Eastern scene, with a few military miracles. You know, they burst onto the Middle East with these military miracles from the angel of the Lord, and then their resultant centuries were cultural milestones of architecture, literature, and administration. And these Israelite tribes progressed to become a truly advanced civilization that was holding the mountain passes in this one part of the Middle East that conveniently held the only trade routes that went from Egypt over into Mesopotamia and the rest of the Middle East. And 500 years of charging tolls, you know, in these mountain passes, like these turnpike gates, as the owners of this prime real estate, had led to such prosperity that during the reign of King Solomon, by then, every Israelite sat under their own olive tree and drank wine from their own vineyard. But with permanent dwellings comes urbanized civilization. And becoming citified instead of walking with God's angel in the desert meant the people had grew incredibly comfortable and complacent. They didn't need anyone. They could afford to do whatever they want. And so gradually the civilized vices of, you know, sexual immorality, decadent leisure, and prosperity, these had spiritually rotted the people from the inside out. And even more disturbing for those with eyes to see, the once regular manifestations of supernaturally empowered battlefield heroics became fewer and fewer and farther between, because the angel of the Lord wasn't showing up as regularly as he used to. As the kings came and went, it became increasingly harder for David's little bitty kingdom to stand against the imperial Goliaths all around them, because their profitable central location made them an attractive low-hanging fruit to the other powers. So basically, what happened to the nation of Israel and Judah? After a meteoric military rise and then 3 or 4 centuries of punching above their weight in geopolitics, kind of like the Dutch or the Portuguese in the Age of Exploration, they crash-landed back to earth through inept leadership, bungled diplomatic betrayals, spiritual adultery, and most importantly, God's angel no longer showing up on the battlefield. God's firstborn, the chosen people of Israel, had been reduced from 12 tribes to 2, and they endured a brutal destruction of their nation and their temple. Their promised land, flowing with milk and honey, this new Eden that God had made to dwell with his people as their God, had been lost forever. But it was this brutal end at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, where they went and were taken to be slaves in Babylon, that caused them to finally repent of their self-sufficiency and their disloyalty to the Lord their God. It was only in Babylon that the other gods of Canaan were finally abandoned. In Babylon, the Jewish people finally figured out that Baal was Baal, and that the angel of the Lord was the angel of the Lord, and that they were two different things. They finally figured out that Baal was not the Lord's favorite son, or his son at all, and that the only boots-on-the-ground angel that protected their nation was the angel of the Lord, who the Lord's own name was in. It was a good time for them, because for the first time since Moses, God's people finally worshiped the Lord alone. And then God, 70 years later, in his faithfulness, brought back 2 of these 10 tribes to resettle Judea, and a second temple was rebuilt. Nonetheless, in the decades from this to Malachi's time, the people had once again become a sheep without a shepherd. for once again they had forgotten the angel of the Lord. Which is why here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God calls his people back to the start and quotes Exodus 23:20. He's saying we need a reboot. Because just as much as they needed the angel of the Lord in the desert, they need him even more once they got to the promised land. Just like us today. Good stuff, huh? Well, if it's such good stuff, then why doesn't our Bible in Malachi verse 3 say, my angel? Why does it say, my messenger? It says, behold, I send my messenger. It doesn't say angel. Well, first of all, let's not pick on them. They had to make a choice. There's no convenient word in English that means angel and messenger like there is in Hebrew to just bring verses to your mind. But also, like specialists in any field, there are politics and agendas, and sometimes people know just enough to be dangerous. But they translate the Hebrew word as messenger when they want it to mean a human, and as angel when they want it to mean a divine being of some kind. And if there's anything most Christian translators want the word Malachi to mean here, it's a human messenger. Can anyone guess why? What? Yes, you get a gold point. Yay! Someone reads their Bible. All right. It's because Mark 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, quotes Malachi 3:1, and on the surface he seems to identify this messenger, my messenger from Malachi, as John the Baptist. And so if we insist that the messenger in Mark 1, the voice crying in the wilderness, is John the Baptist, or at least only John the Baptist, when Mark quotes this verse in Malachi, then we really need, as Christians, we really need Malachi to be referring to a human messenger there too. Because that way we can claim he's prophesying about John the Baptist. Convenient, huh? Yeah, the Jewish people haven't been convinced for 2,000 years either. Because unfortunately, like any Jewish scholar would tell you, this is exactly what not to do as Christian interpreters or Christian translators of the Hebrew prophets. Why? Because it's using the New Testament to reinterpret, or even in this case, retranslate the Hebrew scriptures. It's completely cart in front of the horse. The Hebrew scriptures, right here, this, see, they even have their own Bibles, okay? These were written well before the time of Christ, and they meant what they meant and had their prophecies fulfilled long before Jesus came. I know that's a scary thought, right? But the New Testament, if we're being scriptural, is to be understood as a commentary or an application of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, not a reinterpretation. We should be translating the Christian Gospels in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, and not the other way around. We can't bring our New Testament agenda to Malachi 3:1 and then filter its meaning through that. Because doing this destroys God's original message in Malachi, and then it robs us of the best understandings of the Gospels themselves. I mean, let's be honest about Old Testament prophecy for a second. Has anyone actually looked up and studied the Hebrew Scriptures or the prophecies that the New Testament authors claim to be fulfilled in Jesus? Has anyone done that? Sometimes, once? Okay. I mean, I'll be honest, I can kind of understand two or three of them, but most of them didn't make any sense to me when I first started out as a child. I mean, some of them kind of made sense in hindsight, but they weren't like a smoking gun or anything. They weren't like proof positive. They could have meant a lot of other things too. And that's because they did. Our problem in translating Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 here stems from us having 20th century Western Christian ideas about prophecy and then imposing them on first century Pharisaic prophecies. Make no mistake, it was the Pharisees in the decades before Jesus who read through the Hebrew Scriptures and found and found the majority of the scripture verses in our gospel that we apply to Jesus. The Pharisees decided these certain verses in here were prophetic of the coming Messiah, not Christians. And they did it according to their rules of interpretation, which were very kind of different, not ours. But what you need to understand today is that they knew the scriptures in here had an original meaning that had nothing to do with a coming Messiah. They applied the scriptures in here to a coming Messiah as prophecies as a secondary or additional meaning. That's exactly how the Pharisees understood them. And that's exactly how we should understand Mark applying this verse in 3:1 to be referring to John the Baptist. It doesn't have to be the original meaning. That's why it's okay for us to understand Malachi 3:1 properly as my angel in reference to the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23:20. We should be doing this instead of trying to force the original historical meaning of Malachi 3:1 to be some prophecy about John the Baptist. Here's an example of how the Pharisees understood messianic prophecies, because it's how we should be understanding messianic prophecies. The Pharisees knew the original historical context of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This was a very famous, loaded, very famous prophecy in the time of Jesus in the centuries before. Does anyone know Deuteronomy 18? It's like the most famous, it's one of the most famous messianic prophecies ever. Like, the whole Gospel of Matthew is basically about it. Okay, let's read it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The Pharisees knew their history. They knew in Deuteronomy, who was Moses referring to? Like in the story. He's referring to Joshua, his right-hand man. Okay? That was the leader that got them into the promised land. Okay? And this prophecy, if he wasn't just informing them, if Moses was actually prophesying, that was fulfilled like within decades. But knowing the true historical context and the actual literal meaning of Deuteronomy did not stop the Pharisees before Jesus from discerning that the Holy Spirit had secretly hidden a prophecy about the Messiah who was to come and who would be a second and even greater fulfillment of Moses. He would be the prophet like unto Moses thousands of years later. And that's why the prophet like unto Moses was one of the biggest titles for the coming Messiah when the expectation for this swept through Judea at the time of Christ. If you're reading the Gospel of John carefully, when John the Baptist is out baptizing at the Jordan and the Jewish people send people out to ask him, what do they ask him? And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They did not ask him, are you a prophet? They said, are you the prophet? Because the prophet was, the title was so famous that it just gotten shortened and everyone knew what you meant. The prophet was the prophet like unto Moses, which was the biggest title of the coming Messiah, which is why you have a book of Matthew and Jesus, you know, doing a Sermon on the Mount, reinterpreting the law. And this is the proper way that we should be understanding Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, because we do believe he is the Messiah. And because the overwhelming majority of the Christian authors of our scriptures, the New Testament, they were Christian Pharisees, and this is just how they thought. The point is this: to to understand the prophecies about Jesus in our Bible, or in this case, the prophecies about John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1, we need to study the Hebrew Scriptures for what they originally meant first. Because if we can't connect the dots and see Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, we're not going to really understand him in the Christian ones either. And my contention today that Malachi 3:1 is referring not to John the Baptist, but to the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus, is why I think a better translation in Malachi 3:1 is my angel. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. Basically, the rest of the text. Have we read it? Have we read what is this messenger doing? It's pretty amazing stuff, really. I mean, what does he do? What does he do in verses 2, 3, and 4? He is coming, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus did that. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. See, that's the problem. If you translate the first Malak as my messenger, then you got to translate the second one in verse 1, messenger of the covenant, as my messenger. And I'm sorry, I really don't like that. It doesn't sound right. Because this messenger of the covenant, when he comes, what happens next? This is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I don't delight in John the Baptist, but I hope someday I delight in Jesus when he comes. You know, I mean, and seriously, but who can endure the day of his coming? This is the messenger of the covenant, right? Who can endure the day of his coming? We endured the coming of John the Baptist. He got his head chopped off, okay? We endured it quite well, whoever was there, okay? This sounds much more serious, though, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Yikes. Okay, and what's he doing in verse 5? Then I will draw near to you for... Whoa, all right. Does that sound like a human messenger of the covenant to you? Does that sound like John the Baptist? No, it sounds like... It's kind of how I always imagine Jesus coming back. I don't think I'm going to be able to stand. I don't think anyone else is either. Even if we're delighting in his return, we're still going to be overawed by the awesome power of the crucified king. You know, and I'm looking forward to it, but I'm a little scared too, and that's kind of what Malachi is describing here. So to me, he's obviously really is referring back to Exodus 23 and prophesying the coming of Jesus, not John the Baptist. And irony of ironies, it's actually in the Jewish translation of Malachi, they actually translate that second Listen to the Jewish Publication Society's translation. Behold, I am sending my messenger to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall come to his temple suddenly. As for the angel of the covenant that you desire, he is already coming. The Jewish scholars understand that this word malach here is ambiguous. Oh, the Jewish scholars that translate the Jewish scriptures, like the Jewish Bible, we're going to take 50-50. We're going to make sure we get one of the free throws. We don't know which one's right. Can you hear me now? Okay. Yes. Yeah, so the Jewish scholars are covering their bases. They're not going for the home run, but they're not going for the strikeout either. We're going to get a solid single. We're going to say messenger, and then we're going to say angel and trust God to sort it out, which I can respect that. But because the Jewish scholars, they respect the text so much that they don't want to get it wrong and they don't want to push their own agenda. They're going to try to make the text say as accurately in English what the text says in Hebrew and let us figure it out, or let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Now, Jesus is coming and he's going to come back and it's going to be delightful and it's going to be great. And I want us
to realize that he's coming himself. Why does this really have to be Jesus here and not John the Baptist? Because when God has to fix us, he has to come himself. That's a big deal. That's a big theme in Scripture. And he can't just send somebody else. He's always, even when he sends human beings now to help us and minister to us, he's working through the Holy Spirit in us. If we're really helping someone else, it's not us who lives. It's Christ living in us. It's not us who help someone. It's the Holy Spirit working through our willing and hopefully cooperative hands to redeem the people and the world around us. And this is why I just want to say, that's what repentance means. He's coming to bring us to repentance, because only Jesus coming, only the presence of Christ in the temple of our hearts, in the temple of the body of Christ, can actually bring us to repentance. Repentance is not slavish, self-loathing, guilt-ridden obedience. Repentance is a gift from the coming angel of the Lord, from our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Repentance is a gift. Repentance brings life. And where there's life, there is joy. Repentance brings obedience that gives life. Because the Lord will come to this temple, and we will delight in him. And he's going to prepare the way to your heart, because no one can. And he's going to come dwell in our hearts more richly than he already is. So I don't want you to hear this, you know, this tense, this harsh, or what could be taken as a harsh word, and be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. The angel of the covenant is your Lord Jesus, in whom you delight, and he is coming. And when he says repent, he means it in that context, not out of fear, but out of delight and desire. Now, therefore, all of you, repent. There's so much life there. Obedience is a life-giving gift. Now, I'm not going to tell you what repentance looks like, because the repentance means something different to all of you, but we trust the Holy Spirit living inside you to bring you to life-giving repentance. Now, we're going to have an altar call today, and then after that, we're going to open it up for questions. But before we open it up for questions, we're going to have an altar call and benediction. And if anyone wants to commit or recommit or just repent of anything that has been getting in the way of the life God has for you, please come down.